Well, this morning our sermon text is going to be out of the Psalms, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. So if you're able, please stand again for the hearing of God's word. And we read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. We pray that you would sanctify us by that truth. God, today as we look at this psalm, and the circumstances of David's life surrounding it, I pray that you would show us our own sinfulness and need for a Savior and point us once again to Jesus Christ and his finished work for us. By your word, strengthen us for your service, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. By now, I'm sure that all of you know that I believe that all of Scripture, every last word of it, is God-breathed. And because it's from the mouth of God, it's something that's good, it's something that's true, and it's something that's useful. If you know me well enough to know that I believe that about all of Scripture, you probably also know me well enough to know that I'm never going to open the book of Psalms for pleasure reading, right? It's not where I go if I'm looking to enjoy what I'm reading. Even though I believe the Psalms are inspired, I believe they're the Word of God, I believe they're good and they're true, they're pretty much the last book I would open up just for fun. Part of the reason that the Psalms are sort of a struggle for me is because there's a lot of emotion found within the Psalms. You know, as we read through that chunk of Psalm 51 today, you could hear the emotion sort of oozing out of the words of King David. You see, I grew up believing that I was at least a little bit Norwegian. Is anybody else from a Norwegian background here? Yeah. My parents did a DNA test, so I'm not actually in that club. I'm Irish. But I was raised in a family that believed they were Norwegians, and so they acted like Norwegians. And as you know, Norwegians, they struggle with their emotions, right? Expressing their emotions. And they know even less what to do with other people's emotions. It's just an uncomfortable situation. So I struggle to connect with the emotions in the Psalms. I think the biggest part of that struggle, that difficulty, is we don't have the context that these emotions are coming out of. If I struggle expressing and understanding emotions when I know the context, how can I ever touch a raw emotion in the wild? Yeah. You know, when we get to the Psalms, we only have 13 of these Psalms where we know who wrote it and why they wrote it. 13 out of 150, right around 8.5% of the Psalms make sense to me. This is one of them. Psalm 51 is one of those rare Psalms where we understand the reason that David is saying the things that he's saying. We know why he's doing it. Psalm 51 happened at a very difficult time in the life of David. And it gives these words more meaning because we understand them in the context of his life. Psalm 51 was written when the prophet Nathan came to confront King David in his sin. The account of David's sin is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The nation of Israel is at war with the Amorites, and King David is, instead of doing his duty and being there at the battle and leading his armies, he's neglecting his duties as king, and he's at home in Jerusalem. While he's there, he finds a beautiful woman who's bathing, and he inquires about her. Finds out that her name is Bathsheba, and that she's married to a man named Uriah the Hittite. But being married didn't stop King David. He had Bathsheba brought to him, and they committed adultery. Soon after, Bathsheba found that she was pregnant, so David hatched himself a scheme to try and get out of the guilt and shame of the adultery and the unexpected pregnancy. David called Uriah back from the battle, and he thought, I'm going to have Uriah spend a night with his wife, and then he'll be sure that the baby is his. There'll be no question. But Uriah's mind was on his duty. His mind was on being back with his troops, and he wouldn't stay with his wife. David tried again. He thought, hey, if I can get him drunk, then he'll definitely spend his night at home with his wife. But even after drinking more than he should have, Uriah will not go and spend a night with his wife in comfort when his troops are laying on the ground and fighting for their country. David's plan fails, and so he comes up with a second plan. He sends Uriah back to battle and said, put him on the front lines, and as soon as you engage the enemy, pull back and leave Uriah to die. And Uriah was slaughtered. One failure of King David, the failure to be the king he was supposed to be, to lead his armies and be at the battlefield, turned into the sin of watching a woman as she bathed. And then it turned into the sin of him inquiring about her. And then the sin of adultery. And then the sin of taking the life of her husband, Uriah. See, isn't this always how sin works out in our lives? It's one little thing that leads to another little thing and another little thing. And before we know it, we have this mountain of sin that we don't know how to handle, that we don't know how to deal with, that we don't even know how to approach anymore, let alone make it all right again. In the next chapter of 2 Samuel, God sends a messenger to King David, the prophet Nathan. And Nathan tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. There's a poor man who has nothing in his life but one little lamb, and he loves this lamb. The lamb drinks from his hands. The rich man's got much. But when the rich man has visitors come, rather than going out to his own flocks and slaughtering his own animals to feed them, he steals that precious little lamb from the poor man and feeds it to his company. David gets furious at this story. He says, that man, I demand that man's head and fourfold restitution for his crimes. What he's done is terrible. And do you remember how the prophet Nathan responds? King David, you are that man. Then the prophet goes out and lists all of his sins. You see, David thought his sin was hidden. And it was hidden from everyone but God. God knew about the adultery. God knew about the murder. It couldn't be hidden, and he sent his prophet to reveal that. You see, the same is true for us. A lot of times when we sin, we like to think that it's hidden, that others don't know the truth, that we're okay. But our sins, they're never hidden from our God. See, just as God knew the sin of King David, he knows the darkness hidden in our own hearts that we don't even want to admit to ourselves. See, our entire lives lay bare before our God, and nothing can be hidden before him. David had proclaimed to that prophet what his judgment should be. He called for his own life. His life for his sins before God. And that's exactly what he deserved. His sin had earned him the punishment of death, and not just a physical death, but an eternal judgment and damnation, which is the same thing our sins have earned from us. In Psalm 51, we have David's thoughts, and we have his emotions from this moment in 2 Samuel. He said, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil what is in your sight. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, the confession of King David is no foxhole confession. He knew his sin, and he knew it well. In another one of David's psalms, Psalm 32, he says this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." You see, David knew his sin. His unconfessed sin was crushing and destroying him. As painful as those words from the prophet Nathan had to be for King David, they did something wonderful. They brought David's sin from the darkness and into the light. And once his sin was in the light, he could confess his sin, not just before the prophet, but before God. See, the same is true for us. Hearing about our sin, it makes us uncomfortable. It hurts. It's a painful thing. It'll make us squirm in our chairs and break eye contact from anybody around us. But that feeling is a good thing, because unconfessed sin is going to eat you up on the inside. As long as it stays in the dark, it will chew us up from the inside out. But when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even though those words weren't going to be penned until the first century by John, King David knew those words already. He knew that truth. You see, later in Psalm 51, he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He trusted God to create a clean heart in him and renew a right spirit within him. See, David knew very well that he had a God that longed to forgive, a God that desired that no one would perish, but instead all to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. He knew that he had a God like the God described in Psalm 145:8, where it says, "He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." David knew all of these things about God, and finally, in 2 Samuel 12, he got to experience this forgiveness from God delivered through the mouth of Nathan. After Nathan said to him, "You are that man," and spelled out his sins, David's response before Nathan and God was, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, he freely confessed his sin that was making his bones waste away and causing the hand of God to rest heavy upon him. He repented of his sin and he confessed it in those short words. And the prophet declared to him the sweet words of the gospel right after. "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Why did King David's life work out in this way? Why did he first fall into temptation and sin? And then after he did so, why did he not confess his sin before God and turn from it? You see, from what we have recorded in Scripture, especially from the Psalms and from his actions in the book of Samuel, it's pretty clear that David knew who God was. It's pretty clear that he knew that God desired to forgive and to cleanse him from unrighteousness. So why did these sins remain unconfessed? Why did he try to hide from them? Well, it worked that way in the life of King David because it worked that way in the life of Adam and Eve. After their first sin, rather than confessing it before God, when he came back to the garden, they ran and hid and tried to cover their nakedness. It happened to David and Adam and Eve for the same reason it happens to each and every one of us. I once heard another pastor call this Satan's 1-2 punch. See, the first thing that Satan does is he tries to make sin look as attractive as possible. He tries to make it look like sin is the one thing missing from your life. That if you'll just commit that sin, everything will be whole and everything will be complete. But that's just his jab, right? It blocks your sight. It disorients you, and it gets you in range for the true power punch. And once you decide that sin is what you really need, and you go and you commit that sin, then Satan swings the cross. He smashes it right into your face, and that cross is to make you feel so guilty and so filthy and so dirty after committing that sin that you believe that forgiveness is outside of your reach. He makes you feel like such a worthless individual that no one could ever love you again. He makes you feel so terrible that you believe that if you confessed it before anyone, they would condemn you and shun you and reject you forever. Even though you know God is gracious, even though you know he's merciful, even though you know he desires to forgive, when Satan connects with that cross, he makes you believe that not even God could ever forgive a wretch like you. See, it's a devastating 1-2 combo that's thrown by the evil one. When he connects with both the jab and the cross, it knocks us straight into despair. It drives us away from our God and away from trust in him and his promises. But there is hope. See, God gives us a way to avoid that power punch from landing. He gives us a way out of despair and away from feeling like we can never be forgiven. But what is that way that he offers? What is it that God has given? He's given us repentance, and he's given us confession. You see, repentance and confession are the way of avoiding completely that second swing of the evil one. God has called us as Christians to be a people that are centered around repentance and confession, a people whose lives are marked with repentance and confession. Even the very first of the 95 theses that started the Protestant Reformation was about repentance and confession. Luther wrote this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed our entire lives as believers to be ones of repentance. Repentance and confession of sin aren't supposed to be that thing we did once when we got saved. They're not supposed to just be that thing we do together here at SLBC on Communion Sundays. Repentance and confession should be like breathing for our souls. They should be something that mark our lives. We should be a people constantly turning from sin, turning from it, and confessing it before our God. You see, when we're a repenting and confessing people, we're a people who are centered around something even more important. If repentance and confession are at the center of things, we're also a people centered on the forgiveness won by Jesus Christ. And we're a forgiveness people because we have a God who is loving and who is compassionate, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, a God that desires to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's a God that desires to forgive us so greatly that he sent and gave his only begotten Son to lay down his life in our place to earn forgiveness for us. My friends, if we're a confessing people, we're a gospel people. If we're a people centered on repenting, we're a people that are centered on our need for forgiveness. We're a people who are wholly dependent on the grace of God for every moment of every day. When we know our sin deeply, and when we confess it freely, we're a people who receive freely the forgiveness won by Jesus Christ. And when we're that kind of people, centered on Christ and his forgiveness, that power punch from Satan, it misses. Satan will come and say, "You are too sinful to be forgiven." And we can laugh in his ugly face and say, "I'm too sinful? Yeah, right. I've been forgiven already." When Satan says, "You're too filthy to be loved," we can laugh again because as a forgiven people, we know we are so loved that God sent his only begotten Son to die in our place. When Satan comes and says, "You are too unrighteous to be saved," we can say, "Take a hike," because as a forgiven people, we are perfectly righteous clothed in the righteousness of our risen Lord and Savior. See, when we do sin, may God grant us the grace to turn from that sin and confess it freely before Him. And even more so, to trust in the finished work of Christ for us, because when that happens, God is working and active, thwarting the plans of the evil one and strengthening our faith. My friends, may we be a people centered around confession, because when we are, we're a people centered around the finished work of our risen Lord and that free forgiveness won by Him for you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words in the Psalms. We thank You that we know the context in which they were said. We can hear the agony in David's voice as he earnestly confesses his sin. And we can hear the joy as he begs for a clean heart. May his words of confession be our words of confession. May his words of faith be our words of faith. God, make us a confessing people, because as You do, You will make us a people who rest firmly in the finished work of Your Son. Thank You for everything You do, Lord. Strengthen our faith in You, we pray. Amen.